Finding your Bibles, Exodus chapter 32. We have a huge challenge this morning. We are going to cover, as we have been, a large section of Scripture because we need to see the big picture that's painted here and not lose it for the details. And sometimes you need to do that with the text. You need to stand back and say, where is this headed? What's the main direction? What are the main ideas that are coming through? And with Exodus, that's been our approach. So we've been wanting to look at the big movements that are in the book of Exodus. So today we'll be covering Exodus 32 through 34. Now, I won't be reading all of that, but we'll be reading a lot of it. Just a warning. I know sometimes it's hard to listen to reading, but it's okay. I'm going to go with the Timothy passage, "Don't neglect the public reading of scriptures," this morning, and we're going to read a good section of it. So hang in there. Work through it. Persevere. It'll all be good. Exodus chapter 32, we'll start with verse 1. Exodus 32, 1. "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' Aaron said to them, 'Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me.' Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.' Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord.' So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Go down at once, for your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." The Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation." All right, and I want you to skip now to verse 31. Or 30. So in between here, Moses comes down and he's angered at what he sees. He sees the golden calf and he throws the tablets and he shatters them. And then on the next day, verse 30, "Moses said to the people, 'You yourselves have committed a great sin, and now I am going up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.' Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you will, forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out from your book which you have written.' The Lord said to Moses, 'Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. But go now, lead the people where I told you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin.' Then the Lord smote the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made. Then Moses said to the Lord, 'See, you say to me, bring up this people.'" Oops, I'm sorry. I didn't tell you that we moved. All right, so now Exodus 33, 12. "Then Moses said to the Lord, 'See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, "I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people.' And he said, 'My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest.' Then he said to him, 'If your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people, Is it not by your going with us, so that I and your people may be distinguished from all other people who are on the face of the earth? The Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about, while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Chapter 34. Now the Lord said to Moses, cut out for yourself two stone tablets, like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered. So be ready by morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No man is to come up with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in front of that mountain. So he cut out two stone tablets like the former ones, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him. And he took two stone tablets in his hand. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. He said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your own possession. And finally, skip down to verse 29. It came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers in the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. Afterward, all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them to do everything that the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel what he had been commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. So Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went in to speak with him. Now that's a lot of scripture, and there's a big section here. And what I need you to see as we talk about this is there are three themes that run through this section of scripture that are important for us to grab onto. And I'll place this into the context a little later as well, more fully, because as you've noticed, we've skipped a few chapters from last week, and I want to make sure you know that I didn't do that on without knowing that I was going to do that, and I have a purpose in trying to tie this all together for you. But the three things I want to talk about this morning are, the first one has to do with rebellion, the rebellion of the people. The first story we encounter is the golden calf. And it's a shocking and surprising story. The second thing that I want you to notice consistently throughout this passage of Scripture, and really through the book of Exodus, is that Moses functions as an intermediary. He has a mediatorial role. He stands between God and the people. And the third thing that I want you to see, a very powerful, powerful element of this story, is restoration. And that really has to do with its placement in the flow of the narrative of the book of Exodus. So we're going to talk about rebellion, mediation, and restoration this morning. My first question, though, is this. If I were to poll you today, or if I were to just treat this as a small group, and I were to throw out a discussion question and ask you this, as you read the story of the golden calf, what's your response? How do you respond emotionally? How do you respond to that story? And I imagine that as we went around the room and talked, many of you would say this, it's really surprising to me that they do this. After everything that's happened in the book of Exodus, this comes as a surprise. It's like, how in the world did you guys do this? How in the world did you actually make an idol and worship it? How did you do that? Right? I mean, seems fairly logical, and I imagine that many of you would have come to that same conclusion. When reading commentaries about this passage, a common thread was raised in all of the commentators. How could the nation do this so soon after receiving the commandments? At the base of Mount Sinai, no less. How could they do this? But the question that I want to throw back at you today is this. Why are you so surprised? Why is that surprising to you? Because it really shouldn't be. This week I ran across an article. I think I'm getting ahead of myself. So just rewind that for a second. Good? All right. The golden calf incident rouses a sense of moral outrage in us as readers. Rightly so. The text portrays God as being outraged, and the reader should agree with God. But when we stop and ask ourselves our Exodus question, you remember what that is, how should we read the text? I'm going to suggest that moral outrage should not be our application from this passage of Scripture. At least not the kind of moral outrage that sees the outrage only or sees sin only in other people. So the pattern we see here is the pattern of rebellion or disobedience, mediation, and restoration. So rebellion is our first issue. Man's default state is to be in rebellion towards God. That is man's default state. Now, I read an article this week. It was entitled, 25 Pictures That Prove Technology is Ruining Society. And here are some of the pictures they showed. You probably can't tell real well, but those guys have tan lines that match arms and cell phones across their chest, right? So there's just like, that's what they're doing all day. Or this one was funny. It said, people nowadays, there's someone drowning in the lake, help me. And they've all got their phones out taking pictures, right? Or I'm sure you've seen this one. So before cell phones and social networks, this is how we figured out where our friends were. Right? So the sense of these pictures, and we all resonate with them, we say, oh yeah, that just drives me crazy. Where's our culture going? Is our sense is that this is what's wrong with society. And there's a few things, though, that are wrong with this headline, and with these pictures, and with that whole attitude that we have. First of all, there's an assumption in the headline that somehow society was good before technology came around. And that's patently false. It wasn't. I could replace the last photo, the photo of the bikes in front of the house, you know, and it's such a nice kids thing, because kids were nice back then, right? All those bikes nicely. My bike picture would be like this. I'm in an alley in Montebello, behind Cookies Fast Food Restaurant, surrounded by 6 to 8 kids who were 2 to 3 years older than me, who gave me a bloody nose and stole my quarter. That's my picture of what it used to be like before cell phones. Right? Because the fact of the matter is society back then wasn't any better than society is now. Because the idea that we're going to talk about is this, right? Our default as people is rebellion against God. So this idea that the grass was greener on the other side, the grass was greener yesterday than it is today, isn't necessarily true. We find these kinds of elements in our culture to say, look how bad it is now. It wasn't that way when I was a kid. When in fact, the constant is that man is in a default state of rebellion. So we say technology is to blame for the ills of our society. Or we could take technology out and you can fill anything in there that this is to blame for our society. When in fact, what's to blame in society is the heart of man. And so we shouldn't be surprised that the nation of Israel, even so closely after these miraculous events, or in such close proximity even to the mount, could be found dancing around the golden calf. The story is reminding us of something. It's reminding us of our default state. If we look at the biblical testimony, one thing is crystal clear. There is no generation or group of people who are exempt from this core principle. Nobody. The chosen people of the Old Testament are consistently struggling with their default state of rebellion before God. And in fact, the Old Testament story is not a story of consistent faithfulness on the part of the nation of Israel. It's actually the opposite. There are unique individuals who stand out, but the big picture is that the nation of Israel is struggling with this whole default state of rebellion. They struggle with it. So, if we look at the story of Adam and Eve, and we talk about it, we say, if you were in the garden, would you have behaved differently? And depending on, you know, whatever you might think, your heads might be going up and down, or they might be going, no, wouldn't be me. Somehow, if it was Kelly and Steve in the garden instead of Adam and Eve, things would have turned out differently. And so we kind of go, no, probably not. You don't have that high of an opinion of us, do you? That somehow we would have outperformed Adam and Eve in the garden. But if I just take it one story further, if I just say Cain and Abel, are you Cain? Would you have killed your brother? Now, you might have been doing, you know, there's, you know, wouldn't have been any different without Adam and Eve or Kelly and Steve. But once we get to Cain, it's like, oh yeah, it would have been different. I wouldn't have killed my brother. Are you kidding? I would never do that. And then we start getting into the problem that I'm trying to point out, right? It's easy to blame other people when it's not our issue. But the story here is telling us is that all of us would have surrounded the golden calf. That all of us are subject to this default state of being. This story actually kind of mimics the creation story in that sense. How in the world could Adam and Eve done what they did? God walked with them every day in the garden. What could have possibly driven them to disobey God with that kind of proximity to God? Right? So there's a story here that's supposed to drive us to seeing ourself in the picture. That somehow, had we been there, if I had been Aaron, for instance, would I have made the golden calf? If you had been in the crowd, would you have danced around it? And we want to say no. We want to say, no, that's them. Aaron was just stupid. I mean, how could you be so stupid? But really, the story is reminding us of our default state of being. This is who we are. So notice what happens. Moses is gone for a long time, the passage opens up with. He's gone for a long time. Moses is the people's connect to God. He's also their moral compass. And he's up on that mountain. He's hidden up in the cloud, and he's been there, and don't anybody come near it. Don't come near it. Don't touch it. Don't send anybody up there. The Bible tells us he's up there for 40 days and 40 nights. Have you ever tried to survive in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights? And you have to think about a particular kind of wilderness. This isn't the wilderness, and I've got my car and my RV and my fifth wheel and my cell phone and everything. These people are in the middle of nowhere with nothing. Here's where technology helps us, actually. It can help you kind of picture what's going on here. I'm a Survivor fan. You guys watch Survivor? So Survivor is, you know, the premise of it is 18 people, 39 days, one survivor. And I watch that show because I really watch it for the social experiment part of it. It just helps me to get to know people. When you watch that show, though, what you see is this dramatic transformation in people over time, that pressure, the issues of isolation, the issues of challenges that being in that kind of context bring, it changes people. It makes them do things they later on, when they look back on, they kind of go, yeah, that's really embarrassing. And it's on television and everybody saw it. So you really don't want to get too high up on a hobby horse against Aaron and the people. Because that's not the intention of this passage, to give us a place to escape from our own rebellion against God. Rather, on the contrary, it's supposed to cause us to have an affinity with them. And to say, had I been there, I probably would have been dancing around the calf too. Aaron denies his responsibility, right? Moses comes to him and says, Aaron, why did you do this? What did the people do to you that caused you to do this to them? And right, so the first part, we didn't read this part, but the first part tells us that Aaron actually collected the earrings, all the gold, and he actually took a graving tool, it says, and he graved or engraved or carved out or shaped the gold into a golden calf. He actually hands-on did it. When Moses confronts him, do you remember what he says? He says, I threw all the gold in the fire and out popped a calf. It's hilarious. It really is like, oh, wow. But how many times have you done that? It's not my fault. It just happened. What's a guy to do? Right? We're not perfect. We're just forgiven. It's close. You know, from the Hebrew to the English, you could probably get, I'm not perfect, I'm just forgiven, out of Aaron's mouth right here. It just came out that way. Just popped out a calf. So we tend to blame shift here. See, when we get into trouble and we don't face up to our root issue, then all kinds of stuff comes out of that. Here's what the Bible says about us. There is none righteous, not one. That's Paul in Romans chapter 3. He's quoting Psalm chapter 14. Here's the fuller passage from Psalm 14. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek after God. But they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. And so here is our beginning point. as we begin to frame our relationship with God and our relationship with one another and our relationship with the world, with outsiders. There is none righteous. There is none that seeks after God. That includes me. I'm in deep trouble because God's anger burns against that kind of rebellion. The story of the golden calf is not intended for us to look back on these people and shake our head in confusion. That's the height of self-deception. The picture that is painted here is a picture of us, not them. And it points out the next tremendous and magnificent truth that's laced through this passage of Scripture. And it's that Moses stands in the gap as a mediator. He stands in the gap as a mediator. Every chapter in this section, in fact, the whole book of Exodus, but every chapter in this section has Moses acting in this manner, where he stands between God and the people and he pleads their case. The idea is so prominent that the text in many places is hard to explain because it's overstated. And it's very awkward and it's uncomfortable because God is portrayed as angry, petulant, jealous in order to get this point across. His anger it's seemingly overstated. And whenever you see overstatement like this, you should ask, why the hyperbole? Why the overstatement? Why the exaggeration of God's character? In some places, Moses is actually seen as the one who is greater than God because he is instructing him, he's holding back his anger. It's uncomfortable. It's, how does that work? God doesn't look really good right here. He reminds God of his promises and of his covenant. This idea of the mediator is so important that the text takes the risk of portraying God as out of control, anger with a hair trigger, dangerous. And Moses has the courage to stand between God and the people. This teaches us two things. The first thing it teaches us is that we need a mediator. We need a go-between. Someone who will plead our cause and our case. And this is the centerpiece of the Bible story. You've got to get this piece if you're going to understand the Bible story from beginning to end, is our need for a mediator. The Bible story finds its peak in the mediation of Jesus Christ for his people. He comes, he lives, and he dies in our place. He pleads our case, and he takes our place. And he stands between us and the anger and punishment of God, which is righteous and holy. Here's how the Bible describes the role of Jesus Christ as our mediator. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is a propitiation for our sins, a satisfaction for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And Jesus stands in this gap, and he says there's a sinful, rebellious people on this side, and there is a holy God on this side who must act with justice. And that means destruction for the people. And that means expulsion from the garden, from the people. No presence with God. And Jesus comes to stand in that gap to provide both life and presence. Romans 8:34, a marvelous chapter about the love of God and who can separate us from the love of God and who's the one who condemns us. And this is what it says about Christ. Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, interceding for us. He's still doing it. He stands there as that representative that bridges the gap between our sin and God's holiness. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Hebrews 7:24 and 25, he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Hence also he's able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Finally, Hebrews 9:24, Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So the first thing we need to understand and learn from the Exodus story and Moses' role there is that we need a mediator for our dancing around the golden calf. We need one, and Jesus Christ is that mediator. And he's the only way to get from point A to point B, from sin and rebellion to righteousness in Christ. The second thing and the important thing, and maybe something we don't talk enough about, is that this mediatorial role of Moses and of Jesus is also a model for you and for me. That we too, when we begin to think about how we relate to other people, should remember the problem that we had initially and the solution to that problem that we took advantage of. That there's no way that people can get to God without Christ. None. They can't do it on their own. And that God has placed us in the position of being mediators between God and men, you and me, that we take on that role. This is a marvelous verse that Moses talks about. He says to God, hey, blot my name out of the book. If you're not going to take them, blot my name out of the book. Paul does the same thing when he thinks about the nation of Israel as he struggles with their unbelief after Christ. He says, if I could, I would give up my place in heaven for them. What he's saying is, I'm going to do what Jesus did for me, and I'm going to beg God to have mercy on sinners. This is our huge problem today as Christians, is we've forgotten this part. We're like Moses coming down off the mountain. He's got the tablets in his hand, the commands of God. This is the way it should be. And when he comes down, he sees it's not the way it is. And in his anger, he throws it down. In his indignation, he throws them down. He breaks them because he's mad. He shares God's anger. But he catches himself. And he keeps coming back to a word of mercy, to an angry God in between people. So when we look around us in the world, when we think about how we engage lost people, when we look around and we see a world dancing around a golden calf, it should cause us to share the anger of God, right? And yes, it is right. There should be a sense of, that's wrong. It's not what God created. It's not what God intended. But we should also catch ourselves as well. We should also catch ourselves and bring into our own mind the same attitude that Moses had here. God can take care of his own anger. You know how the Bible talks to us about this passage? About how the New Testament talks to us about this, how Paul talks to us about this passage. At the very end of this story, right, Moses goes into the tent, and he comes out, and his face is shining, and he has to put a veil on it because it's just too bright for the people to see. It's a remarkable, remarkable story. And Paul takes that, and he talks about that veil in 2 Corinthians, and he says, you know what? The veil is gone now, and the ministry that we have, which is similar to the one that Moses has, but it's dissimilar in this sense because we have a greater ministry than Moses had. And now we are unveiled in our ministry, meaning that we've been in God's presence. We've experienced God's grace. Christ has mediated for us. And now we turn around and we become ministers of, do you know what words used there? Reconciliation. It's not ministers of judgment. It's not ministers of anger. It's not ministers of even righteousness. It's ministers of reconciliation, which should remind you of mediation. And we warn people of the danger that they're in their rebellious state. But we warn them as we point them to Christ, who in his mercy and his grace and his love took on for us that anger. And now they too can experience mercy. Since we know God, and since Christ stood between, so should we. The beautiful result of this passage is that in the midst of this horrific scene, the final outcome is restoration. And the reason I'm talking about this passage and then going to go backwards next week and pick up at chapter 25 is that this passage is stuck in the middle of instructions to the nation of Israel about how they were to build the tabernacle, because God, in fact, was going with them. So in chapters 25 through 31, there are instructions to build the tabernacle. And in chapters 35 to 40, we have the documentation of the obedience of Israel in building the tabernacle just like God told them to, with the culminating picture of the glory of God descending upon the people and the nation and the tent. And that's the end game. Why do we do this? So that God's mercy might be shared. And so that as a result of that, the glory of God will be revealed because his presence is enabled. God with his people to his glory. The beauty of this story is that it's about restoration. And the centerpiece is the tabernacle, because it symbolizes God's union with his people. He wants to be with them, reconnected, which is why he needs to get the sin out of the way so that a holy God can be united with his holy people. It's in the middle that we find this salvation story, in the middle of the tabernacle construction idea. It's in God's presence that we find salvation. God's presence is designed to save us. He restores us, and the key to restoration is repentance. And that's the call for the church today, but it's a different kind of repentance. This is a quote I stole from my son. He posted it online yesterday. It says this: "This life has been given you for repentance. Do not waste it on other things." That's a provocative statement, because most of us think we've already repented. Says, "This life has been given for your repentance. Do not waste it on other things." We started this message this morning by talking about moral outrage. What do we do with moral outrage? Especially when it's legitimate. So here's my suggestion. Paul got it right when he said in 1 Timothy, it's a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And do you remember the last phrase in that verse? Anybody? "Among whom I am foremost of all." Our culture has always been in rebellion towards God. It's not technology. It's not secularization. It's not philosophy. It's not any of those things that are at its root. It is the rebellion against God that is harbored in the heart of man, has existed since the beginning. It exists in me. I am the prime example of it. You see, moral outrage, when it's focused outward, moral outrage when it looks at other people and says, look at what those people are doing, look at how they're living, look at how horrible that is. The only thing that does is results in my own self-righteousness, which is ill-founded, results only in judgmentalism, which I'm warned about, does nothing to redeem people, builds a wall around me and them. We need to take our moral indignation and focus it inward, so that with Paul, we say, I am the chief of all sinners. Yet God stood in between. Jesus stood in between. He died for me. And I'm going to take that ministry of reconciliation, and I'm going to stand in between sinners and God. And I'm going to plead both ways. That's what a mediator does, is he pleads both ways. He pleads to God on behalf of the sinner, and he pleads to the sinner on behalf of God. He does both those things. So when you look at your list of people that you're praying for, this is what you're doing. You are begging a holy God to have mercy on people who are lost in sin. And you are begging people to be reconciled to God by mercy through Christ. Father in heaven, we pray that this ministry of reconciliation would be something that we grab a hold of with our whole heart, soul, strength, and mind. Remind us, Lord, that you are always with us. The promise of Jesus Christ, the presence of the Holy Spirit. And remind us, Lord, that when we engage with people, our role is mediation. To call people to relationship with you, and to call you to mercy and love. And we pray, Lord, that we would, as a way of life, begin to repent, that we would remember who we are, who we were, and how we became righteous. And Lord, help us to not take credit for it. We pray these things, Lord, because of Jesus and to his glory. Amen.